We're going to be looking at four verses today, but probably in essence, probably 14 verses, as we're kind of probably going to go back a little bit to what we went through last week. And it's just something of note that when you're thinking about these two disciples on the road to Emmaus and they're talking with Jesus and Jesus is explaining to them all the scriptures that were pertaining to him, not every passage leads to Christ, but as what we've been working through in Hebrews here for the last three or four chapters, it seems like nothing but Christ, which is a blessing. You can just see it being drawn out of the text as our author here is trying to bring to mind the importance of knowing who Christ is, and I have done next to little to no work in trying to draw out something that is not already there in the text. And as we come across our four verses here in our sermon here this morning from verses 11 through 14, again, it's just the gospel that has been proclaimed over and over and over again from different facets, from different angles, from different viewpoints, from different people groups, but yet it all points to the one God who is faithful, to the one Son who is our only Redeemer, is what we looked at this morning in our equipping hour. And so I guess I'll read our 14 verses, verses 1 through 14, and then we'll ask God to bless our time here, and then we will focus on verses 11 through 14. So Hebrews 9, verse 1 reads, "Now even if the first covenant had requirements of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary, there was a tabernacle prepared, the first part in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread, which is called the holy place. And behind the second veil there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship, but into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy places has not yet been manifested while the first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings and requirements for the body imposed until the time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy places once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here this morning, and as we get to come together and do these works of righteousness, all praise belongs to you as you're the one who has provided this, that we would walk in it, that as we seek to walk in accordance with your word and to delight in your truths and to live a faithful life that is one that is representing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we can plan our steps, but we know that you direct the way, and that we want to acknowledge and humbly come before your throne of grace, knowing that all your truths and all your commands that you have given us in your word are impossible by our own means, but they are made able through your Holy Spirit, who indwells inside of us and is continually teaching us new things. He is convicting us of our sin. He is granting us repentance so that we can turn from our selfish desires and to fulfill your will and your desire. And so we ask once again this morning that by means of the proclamation of your word, your Holy Spirit would enact in us what you have prescribed for us in your truth here this morning, that my words would be rightly found, accurately handling your truth before you, and as you are pleased with the message, that by your sovereign decree and by your omnipotent power, that you would again soften our hearts and cause us to grow into the measure and stature which belongs to Christ. And so as we think about what our message here is this morning of the good things to come, we know that we have received them, and we know that it is all part of this great gift of salvation which you have provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so keep us faithful in these things, that we would not bring reproach upon your saving message of truth and salvation from sin, and that we would draw people closer to you. Amen. So in last week's message, there was a lot that was needed to be explained, as what we can see just in our first five verses in chapter 9, about what was manifested or what was part in these two tabernacles. Right? Last week we kind of looked, there was two tabernacles, they were sandwiched together, they had each had a veil, but you couldn't enter the Holy of Holies apart from going into the holy place. And this was the life of a high priest. That as Moses was instructed by God, and even as we would see earlier on here in chapter 8, verse 5, he was warned by God about how he was to erect the temple, that both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had divine requirements of worship, or righteous acts, or justifications is what we would say. And by this account, we would hold to that as the high priest and as the people of God brought their sacrifices in faith, not in faith in the animal that would atone for their sins, but in faith looking forward to the one who would fulfill the Passover lamb in the Messiah yet to come, that they were saved from their sin. But yet, as we kind of look at verse 9 in chapter 9, they had full awareness that they were not perfect in conscience. Right? We see in verse 7 that they were still committing sins in ignorance. And as we kind of will look at our verses 11 through 14 here this morning, we are going to see that these high priests that are mentioned from verses 6 through 10 did the best they could with the abilities that they were given, but also knowing that they were not the end-all to be-all, that they were meant to point to Christ. As they were continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, what verse 6 says, but into the second only once a year. And if we remind ourselves of what was in the first tabernacle or the holy place, there was the lampstand, and there was the table of the showbread, or the table of the presence with the consecrated bread, and also the altar of incense. And all of this points to Christ. And we looked at it as how the lampstand would be Christ being the light of the world, and as the sacred bread, which was designated for the 12 tribes of Israel, that Jesus would be this true bread. And as we see with the altar of incense, that as the holy priest came in with the blood of the sacrifice, he would rub the horns of the altar with the blood, and he would actually even sprinkle blood 7 times towards the second veil or the Holy of Holies, recognizing that it is by the means of one who is perfectly holy, one who is without sin, as what we see here in chapter 7, one who was not defiled, is what we looked at this morning. One who was separated from sinners, that would be the one who would finally atone for the sins of the people. And as we kind of look at in our title here this morning, that even in the Old Testament worship, there was an anticipation of what was yet to come. And as we see in verse 11 in chapter 9, it says, well, when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, we see here that this is a completed action. Right? If you would study the words and the verbiage in these 14 verses, you would see that all the actions that are done by the priests are in the present tense. They are continually doing it. But yet when we look at the work of Christ in verses 11 through 14, they are all in the aorist or the completed sense, which I mean it points to the sufficiency or the finality of the work of Christ, that there is nothing more to add. And the people in the Old Covenant or in the Old Testament were looking forward to these good things. And these two good things are brought out in these four verses here this morning. And they are evenly split up with two verses per point. And I think we can kind of clearly see them. That as we look at the end of verse 12, we see four words. Having obtained eternal redemption. That is the one of the two good things that are going to be explained here this morning. And then as we look at the latter part of verse 14, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Right, there's a cleansing of conscience. Those are going to be our 2 points. Because the high priest, as he brought in this bull for himself, or this male goat for the sins of Israel, recognized that the blood of an animal, though spotless he may be, could in no way atone for the sins of man. He knew this. He knew this because man was the pinnacle of God's creation. And why would you take something that is inferior to man because they are not made in the image of God and use it as a representative, as a means of covering their sins or postponing this final atonement that would come, knowing that if it were man's blood, that would be impossible because man is full of sin. They have a sinful nature. And so they would have recognized that this was not an eternal redemption, that this was only a temporary means. And as we see from year to year, the high priest would apply this redemption for the nation of Israel. But even continually, even daily, as people brought their sacrifices for their sin offering, their guilt offering, their peace offering, their fellowship offering, all these offerings, that it was a very temporary means of worshiping God. So now let's look at our 2 points here this morning. And in verse 11 and 12, it says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Right away, as we look at verse 11, it says, but when Christ appeared, right, this word appearing is not the same as being manifested or being revealed. It carries the understanding of one who comes near, or one who approaches. Right? And if we remember last week when we looked at these three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant, right? We have the jar of manna, we have Aaron's rod that budded, and we have the Ten Commandments. And yet when we look at this Aaron's rod which budded, his staff which budded, it was meant to point that it would be of God's choosing of who he would bring near to himself. And this was a reminder to the high priest to maybe even kind of point to himself, that as he was bringing in this sacrificial blood of the bull for himself and for the goat, and as he offered up enough incense that it would fill the Holy of Holies with smoke as a protective barrier for himself. This is why he did it. He lit up the altar of incense with 2 handfuls of incense to protect himself from the holiness of God, as the glory of God was also in the presence in the Holy of Holies, sitting on top of the mercy seat, right underneath the 2 cherubim that covered it. It was a means of protection for himself, but it was also representative, as the people who were outside were actually praying to God that their sacrifice or this offering or this atonement would be found accessible. We're going to see this being fleshed out in the latter part of our message here this morning. But What I want us to see here is that when Christ came near to the mercy seat, is what we need to see here in verse 11. Right, again, we see, but it's a contrast, right? There is really no comparison here when we look at verses 11 through 14 as opposed from 6 through 10. Right, when you have contrasts, you're not really comparing. You're specifying the differences. You're not talking about the similarities, which is what our author here is trying to make mention here when he says, but. He says, but when Christ came near or approached as high priest to the mercy seat, to the throne of God, of the good things to come. Right, so again, when we think about the mercy seat, right, this is where God came down and dwelt among his people. I think we can kind of maybe see it fleshed out in a vague understanding of chapter 4, verse 16 in Hebrews, where we are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace. That Christ provided mercy so that we could come to the throne of God, and that as we came to the throne of God, Christ would also give us the graces required to faithfully obey God's word. This is what our author is trying to make mention here as he is bringing into a contrast what happened when Christ came near to the mercy seat. And I guess we can maybe kind of think hypothetically, well, when did this happen? Right? When in the time of Christ's death did he go up into the greater and more perfect tabernacle? We see this here in verse 11. When would this have happened? Would it have been within the 3 days? Would it have been after the 3 days? Would it have been at his ascension? You know what? I've read far too much information from commentaries this week to even go into that. Rather than just looking to see what Scripture says, I feel like I've lost 3 hours that I will not get back. And you know what? That should maybe cause some caution when we go into such a text as this, is that there are some false views or wrong views that we can look into when we consider the greater and more perfect tabernacle. But I think, when we kind of go back up to verse 9, where our author is saying that these two tabernacles are a symbol for the present time, or a parable for the present time, that it is not an actual tabernacle that Christ went up to. What we do see here in verse 6 is that the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle. Right? They are continually representing Christ, and the only way into the Holy of Holies, or the second tabernacle, is to go through Christ, is what we would finally see in mentioning or even referencing these two tabernacles. And so, to kind of maybe even just sum it up very briefly, I mean, we could almost talk about this indefinitely, but when we're talking about when Christ came near, or when Christ appeared as high priest, he entered through the greater, more perfect tabernacle. Whether we say this is a spiritual temple or a spiritual tabernacle, we do know that it is of more grand in scale or appearance, or more grand in time, and is also more perfect as to his objective or intended end. And I would say that this is found on the cross. That when we look at the cross, we should be seeing all of the Old Testament worship being summed up in a nutshell. That when Aaron, as the first high priest, went and selected two goats, one for the atonement for the sins and one as a scapegoat, we see here that Christ is both of these lambs. That the ever-blessed one, who is the eternal Son of God, when he came to be man, to be born under the law, he was still the ever-blessed one. And so now when we consider, well, how could he become a curse? Because cursed are those who are under the law. We do know that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. Right? So the ever-blessed one had to be lifted up, is what he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. The ever-blessed one had to become a curse so that he could ransom those who are cursed by the law. So that he could take the sins as the scapegoat and impute them upon himself. Right, we're thinking of like a 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? This is what we're trying to understand. And yet at the same time as he was the scapegoat hanging on the tree, becoming a curse for us to relieve us from this curse, which is found in the Old Testament law, if we are thinking we are going to achieve it by our own works, he also became the propitiatory Lamb of God, one who would die on behalf of God's people and take the justice, or we would say the wrath of God, upon himself. Just as we see in verse 12, as the high priest would bring in the blood of goats and calves, Christ went in with his own blood into the presence of God. Right, so it kind of gets muddled or confusing if we're going to try and use the symbolism that is found in Old Testament worship with these two covenants and try to see how they perfectly fit together allegorically. Right? I mean, we can kind of maybe go a little bit too far with that and maybe go beyond what Scripture even gives credence to just because it makes sense to us. But what our author here is making mention of is that just as the high priest went into an earthly sanctuary, is what chapter 9, verse 1 says, Christ, when he came near to the mercy seat or to the throne of God in the Holy of Holies, entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Right? Again, if he were a priest here on earth, you would not be a priest at all, is what chapter 8, verse 4 tells us. But he is a priest of a greater, more perfect tabernacle, one that is not of this creation, one that is not made from creatures, but from the Creator. One that is not made from man's imagination or ingenuity or ability or anything pertaining to man, but one that would be of himself, or one that would be of his heavenly Father. One that would not be a temporal dwelling place where God would come down and reside on top of the mercy seat under these cherubim of glory, but he would depart, and whenever he would depart, the nation of Israel would move in the wilderness, but one that would be an eternal dwelling place. One that would say, as what Psalms 45, verse 6 says, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A place where God truly resides, or dwelling places, as what we read this morning in Psalms 84, verse 1. Right? How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. Or, my soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh. There were no courts in these two earthly sanctuaries or these two earthly tabernacles, right? They were meant to be representative of what was true and in heaven. And so Christ entered through a greater, more perfect tabernacle because he was looking for a more perfect means to an end. Right? We see in verse 12 that it was not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. It was not with the blood of animals or creatures, but with the Creator's blood. And it was not through the means of an animal unaware of what would happen to it as it was prepared for substitutional atonement. Right? We just got to think about it. The bull had no idea what was going to happen to him. He was probably a tame bull. He was for all intents and purposes, he was a 4-H bull. And those things you just pull by the leash. Right? And they're trustworthy. They think, hey, they're going to feed me. Right? Well, that wasn't the case. He was totally unaware. That wasn't the case with Christ. And it wasn't by a physical outward appearance of being spotless that atoned for anything. Right? Having a pure red heifer or a spotless lamb representing spotlessness or blamelessness was not what God had required, but it was meant to point to one who would be these things. One who would be blameless, one who would be without sin, that God was desiring to have. In Psalms 40, verse 6 through 8, it says, "Sacrifice and meal offering you have not desired." Verse 7, it says, "Behold, I come." This is Christ talking to his Father. "In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God." He's essentially saying, "Father, your desire is for me to come so that my desire would be to accomplish your will." There are two desires that are being meshed here as Christ came in with his own blood. And one thing that we need to make mention of blood, that it wasn't in the fluid that pumps through our veins or any creature's body for that matter that has any merit, but what God intended the blood to represent. There have been numerous commentaries that are pretty emphatic in their stance in saying that, well, Christ was drained of all his blood on the cross. It was necessary that he would be a bloodless substitutionary atonement because that blood was needed. It needed to be sufficient, and so as it was exhausted for our redemption, it needed to be exhaustively drained from the body of Christ. Right? Well, I think we're going way beyond the text when we talk like this. But what did God mean with the blood? And I think Leviticus 17:11 is very clear. Right? As he is setting up the sacrificial system or the ceremonial law, in verse 11 it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Not just the flesh of bulls and calves, but the flesh of men. "The life of men is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls." God has given blood to be used on the altar to show what would be necessary to atone for our souls. The latter half of verse 11, it says, "For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Blood equates to life. The blood of an animal that is spotless, one that is purely red, is what we'll see here in verse 13, represented a blameless life, a holy life, a perfect life. And the high priests knew that they did not live that perfect life. That no one that they knew of lived that perfect life. But yet they knew the promises of God were yes and amen, and that they are yes and amen found in his Messiah, in his servant, is what Isaiah makes mention of. And so it's not about the blood. Right? We sing songs about the blood. And that's fine if we sing songs about the blood, as long as you know that it's more than just the blood. Right? It's about the life that Christ lived. Right? His blood was the payment. His life was the cost. God uses the blood of a life that has been perfect to atone for the sins of sinful men so that they can be reconciled to a perfect and holy God. Perfection demands perfection is what we would essentially see here. And that was not found within man, because we see from even passages such as Psalms 14 that they have all turned aside. Together they have become worthless. They are useless image bearers is essentially what this is saying. But yet Christ, when he came near to the mercy seat as high priest of good things to come, he entered with his own blood, is what verse 12 says. He entered the holy places once for all. Holy places could essentially be just the dwelling places of God. For wherever God resides is to make that place holy. But yet we do know that there are courts in heaven where God's throne is. And so in some regards, as God is condescending as what has truly happened on the cross, we see here that Christ was brought to the throne of God in some fanciful form, is what we would maybe even describe it, as we were trying to understand how God comes down and punishes his son on the cross. And yet as Christ endures these 3 hours of darkness, we see at the same time that the veil in the temple to the Holy of Holies was rent in two from top to bottom. On that same day, as soon as darkness was lifted, as soon as God's judgment on his son was finished, as soon as God's wrath was propitiated upon his son, we see at that very same time that eternal redemption was made possible. Christ entered the holy places once for all. Hebrews 4 verse 14 says that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us take hold of this confession. He entered the holy places once for all, or we could maybe even switch that around, all at once, is what we could probably say. Right, because in Hebrews 7 verse 27, it says that he does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices. First for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Earlier on in chapter 5, verse 3, he says that the high priest is obligated, just as for the people, to also offer sacrifices for sins in the same way for himself. But Christ did it once for all, or all at once. And it's not that Christ only wanted to enter once into the presence of his Father. Okay, so we don't want to take it that way. But we also don't want to take it that he only wanted to enter once to pay for the penalty of sin. That he didn't want to enter, or he only wanted to enter once so that he wouldn't have to die twice as he underwent God's justice, as he was imputed the sins of his people. Right? It wasn't for fear of undergoing God's wrath. Where we see later on in chapter 10, verse 31 of Hebrews, that it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It wasn't this why he only entered once. But that Christ entered once because his life was found to be worthy in the sight of God. Rather than being worthless as God is looking down from heaven upon the sons of men, is what Psalms 14 verse 2 tells us, to see if anyone has insight, to see if anyone seeks after God, they are all worthless. But Christ is the one who came to do his Father's will. My desire is to do your will, he says. And so we see here that he was worthy in the sight of God. Christ entered once for all because it was his righteousness that God the Father so desired. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Christ is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Christ entered once because he is very God of very God. He also entered once because he knew the cost of redemption. He knew it. Right? We kind of look back in Hebrews 9, verse 7, where it says, the high priests and the people committed sins in ignorance. He actually didn't even know what he was meant to atone for. Christ knew full well what he was doing. He knew how sinful his people were. He knew how often they did not seek for God. He knew how worthless they were as image bearers, that none of them glorified their Creator. He knew this. He knew this. And his righteous life sufficiently paid that redemption price for all of God's people. He knew that as well. The high priest was continually scratching his head. How does this bowl of blood, how is this going to atone for my sins? Right? Well, in faith, I'm offering it. Because if I don't do it in faith, I am in the presence of very God and no one can see his face and live. Right? There is this act of faith and knowing that it wasn't the blood of bulls and calves that the high priest was depending on, but it was within the faith of the one who is yet to come. And the one who came near or appeared as high priest to the very throne of God, into the Holy of Holies, knew full well. He came in confidence into the Holy of Holies, is what we can essentially say. He says, God, I know your righteous requirements which are found in the life of an individual, and I have fulfilled those righteous requirements. Those standards which you have set in your word have been fulfilled in me. Christ entered once because he exhaustively expiated your sins unto himself and imputed his righteousness onto your account. Right? Just even think about that for a brief moment. If God does all things perfectly, he has perfectly removed your sins forever and has perfectly equated that with his righteousness on your account. Perfectly. Nothing more to add, nothing more to take away. Perfectly, in full knowledge and in full power and in full presence. Christ entered once because he knew that once was an exhaustive measure. There is nothing more for Christ to complete in regards to the repertory work needed to reconcile you to God. Right? There is nothing more for Christ to complete in regards to your salvation. Because having entered once for all by the means of his own blood, he obtained eternal redemption. He himself found or acquired or procured eternal redemption. He did it through an intentional, a purposeful, a thoughtful action on his behalf, knowing what was needed. Right? This word obtained carries the meaning of Christ himself obtaining, not God using Christ to obtain. Right? God did not use his son as an unaware animal to atone for the sins of his people. Right? If you would kind of flip that around in some perverted analogy, you would say, well, the bull and the goat knew full well what they were doing. Right? That's essentially how we would maybe kind of understand that. And they voluntarily were led to the entrance of the court into the holy places, and they voluntarily offered up their blood as payment for sin. Well, of course we know that's not the case. But we do know that that is the case when Christ, having obtained eternal redemption, what that means for us. Right? It wasn't the priest or the high priest using the blood of bulls and goats without the knowledge of the event happening. Right? I mean, Christ is in fully God, full knowledge, full ability, full capacity to obtain eternal redemption. This word redemption is a ransom or a deliverance from the curse of sin for all eternity. And again, as we kind of just even remind ourselves of that first word in verse 11, right? That's the word but. There's a contrast there, right? We see that just as the high priest entered into earthly sanctuaries with blood that was not his own, which blood that wasn't even on par with his species, accomplished a temporal redemption. Right, think about it, temporal redemption. Every year the high priest went into the Holy of Holies to obtain temporal redemption. But yet Christ, when he went into the true tabernacle, the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the very presence of his heavenly Father, he obtained eternal redemption. Right? You know, you've probably heard of the saying that a sin committed against an individual varies in punishment in light of who it's done against. Right? So we have two siblings, right? You one sibling steals something from another sibling, well, gets a punch or whatever. Very, very weak punishment, right? Well, that same child now does it to his parents, right? Well, the severity of the punishment escalates, right? And as you climb up the chain of authority, as that one individual keeps being a repeat offender, the severity of the crime matches the one whom it is done against. Right, and ultimately, this is why we can say, well, to sin against a holy, infinite, eternal God demands a holy, infinite, eternal punishment. But in the same sense, we can say, well, what about redemption? Right, well, redemption done in temporal means by temporal instruments achieves a temporal redemption. But redemption done in an eternal presence by one who is eternal and one who is outside of the bounds of creation obtains an eternal redemption. I think we can use that to kind of understand how an eternal redemption is done. Right, God instituted divine worship on an earthly sanctuary with earthly results. Christ entered a heavenly sanctuary to obtain infinite results, is what we need to say. Of the good things completed, eternal redemption was done by Christ as he was appeared, or he was drawn near to the mercy seat of God. And as we look at verses 13 through 14, we're going to look at our last one here, a cleansing of conscience, where it says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Right, we're brought a new scenario here. We know what the blood of bulls and goats are. But now we're brought into the ashes of a heifer. It's like, why didn't the author mention this before? Right, he could have mentioned it in verses 6 through 10, or even verses 1 through 5. Why now? Why is this the only place where ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled? Like, why bring that in now? I think as we kind of look at these two verses, we can see why it is brought there. But, you know, to have an understanding of the ashes of a pure red heifer, we need to turn to Numbers 19. And I won't be reading all of Numbers 19, but I will point out some key understandings in Numbers 19. Right in verse 2, God commands Israel to take a red heifer without blemish, which is with no defect, in which no yoke has ever been placed, and Eleazar the priest shall take it outside the camp and slaughter it. Not only slaughter it, but also take some of its blood and sprinkle some of its blood toward the tent of meeting. Symbolically, it was supposed to represent an atoning work of Christ. And then the heifer shall be burned in Eleazar's sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, its refuse, all of it. The whole animal is burnt. And the priest, or Eleazar, shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and mix it in the fire. Then he is to go and wash his clothes and bathe his body and afterward come into the camp. And so now we're bringing it to a different individual who is to do something with the ashes. And a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes in verse 9 and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place. And the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove impurity. It is purification from sin. Right? As we kind of just read down the latter verses, it is in reference to those who have touched dead things. Dead body. There's a funeral. You needed to be purified with the ashes of a heifer. Right? If you didn't get purified with the ashes of a heifer and you went in and your loved one had passed away and you started touching all the things in his tent, everything became defiled. Right? It was like a leprous disease that was happening, but God commanded, you need to get purified from this. And it is in essence, in touching dead things, if we just kind of look at all of chapter 19. Right? And a man who is unclean, right? A person who touched a dead person or a dead animal is unclean and did not purify himself is unclean and shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly. That's what verse 20 says, right? And this is a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water for impurity shall be unclean until evening. Right? So, I mean, essentially it is to what it says here, to sanctify those who have been defiled, those who are ceremonially unclean or ceremonially profaned. Those who were in the contact of something that is dead. And it was for the cleansing of the flesh, an outward washing to reconsecrate the body is what we would essentially understand. But a question needs to be asked. Is a daily washing from defilements what the body needs? Right, I think it should be a unanimous response in saying no. To believe that it is what is required is to be a hypocrite. In Matthew 23, Jesus tells the Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You're continually focused about the outside, but it's actually what's inside that is the most important. Jesus tells them, well, you know what, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, and that is so that the outside of it may be clean also. The problem with man is what is found inside of him, not what is found outside of him. You deal with the inside, you fix the outside, is essentially what this is saying. But now, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, those who have been profaned, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? How much greater and more perfect is the blood of Christ, is essentially what we should be asking. The life of bulls and goats and this red heifer temporarily purify the body. The life of Christ, who obtained eternal redemption, does more than just cleanse the body of man. Does more than just cleanse the body of man. In verse 14 it says, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Right, as the flames were used to offer the red heifer as purification for sins, so we see here that it is a Trinitarian work of the Son offering himself as a spotless lamb to God the Father through the flames of the eternal Spirit. Just as the guilt offering and the sin offering were burnt on the altar outside of the tent of meeting, and as those coals were brought into the tent of meeting and placed on the altar of incense to offer incense, right, we see here the parallels that as Christ offered himself as this bull, as this goat, as this red heifer, both in front of the tent of meeting and outside the camp, right? We'd have to assume that Christ is the fulfillment of all of this. It is not just to cleanse the flesh, but we see here to cleanse your conscience. To cleanse your conscience. Respectively meaning to understand or become aware of God. Right, again, we're brought into a Psalms 14, verse 2 and 3. God's looking down to see if there are any who seek him, to see if any who are aware, to see if anyone has consciousness of sin. And yet that is found lacking. It's found wanting by God. You see what the high priests understood, that as they atoned for the sins of himself and for the sins of the people, they committed it in full ignorance because they actually truly didn't understand what was required of God. But they also knew that these sacrifices did not make the worshiper perfect in conscience. They knew that they were still slaves to sin. They knew that there was something greater that was yet to come. And so we see here that as Christ appeared as high priest to the throne of God with his own blood, obtaining eternal redemption, that just as the prayers of the saints mixed in with the incense offered up to God through the sacrifice of his Son made possible eternal redemption, as it is coming down, it has the effect of cleansing the conscience upon the individual. Right, Jesus, or John the Baptist, I should say, not Jesus, John the Baptist says there is one who is coming who will baptize with fire and with water. Right, it's pointing to the work of the Holy Spirit. That apart from cleaning your conscience, you are stuck in dead works trying to serve a living God, is essentially what this is saying. That if you think an outward remedy, an outward washing to remove all superficial imperfections is what God requires, you need to understand that God looks at the heart of man, not at outward appearances. Right? We get this from God choosing David as his king. A man after God's own heart. God has always been concerned with the heart. God's intention has always been with the heart. Right, we looked at it a few weeks ago in Deuteronomy chapter 9 that God told Israel that I did not give you a heart to know me. But yet one day in the very next chapter, I will give you a heart to know me. I will cleanse your conscience. I will send the Holy Spirit. Christ says, it is to your benefit that I go, because if I do not go, the Holy Spirit will not come. And he is more advantageous to you than I am. Is essentially what he is saying. You need the work of regeneration, is what this is pointing to. And there are three reasons why, as we kind of look at dead works, why this regeneration is very necessary. As we kind of consider dead works, there are three senses in which dead works of the unregenerate may be described as dead. The first one is that dead works are because they proceed from him who is, by reason of his sinfulness, dead towards God. That's why they're dead works. You're dead towards God. You're worthless. Right? Psalms 14 says that in regards to men. There's no one who seeks after God. No one who looks for their Creator. Second point is that dead works are dead because they are essentially sterile and unreproductive. They yield no living harvest. Their existence shows no regard for God, who is the source of life. They are works of time, of lust, and of the flesh. They are not works of eternity or of love or of the Spirit. And lastly, they are dead works because they not only do they proceed from deadness and are accompanied by deadness, but also because they end in death. They lead to judgment. And so can you see the disastrous nature that man is in? Only a new heart can transform the mind of man. Of the good things to come, there are two things that Christ accomplished in the parable or the symbolism represented in the two tabernacles in the Old Testament worship. It was eternal redemption, and it was a cleansing of the conscience. A cleansing of the conscience, meaning that a second birth is what is necessary for man to serve the living God. You know what? This living God is not an adjective. It's not describing God. It's actually saying of the God who lives, who is living. It's a verb. The God who is living. Right? This word living defines God. God never references himself as a dead God. This is the God who lives. You need works that lead to life to serve the God who lives. It is the living God who prepared the first tabernacle in chapter 9, verse 2 of Hebrews. It is the living God who sent his one and only Son, according to John 3:16. It is the living God who is sanctifying the church, according to 1 Timothy 3:15. And so are you like the psalmist in Psalm 42? As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Do you thirst for this? Do you ask the question, when shall I come and appear before God? Right, God is a God who lives for his people. It is a God who plans all things for his people. It is a God who is active. Right, it is the living God who, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, is working out for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. This is the anticipation of what God's people in the Old Testament and the New Testament were looking forward to. Or even from our perspective, what we truly need and what we truly need to focus on in this great gift of salvation that God has given us. Right? It's eternal redemption, an eternal deliverance from our sins, and an eternal reconciliation to God. And it is a cleansing of conscience. It's a second birth. You need to die to sin and to live to Christ. Right, we need to proclaim with Galatians 2 that it is no longer I who live in my dead works, but I live in Christ. This is what the work of Christ completed. This is the anticipation of good things which Christ exhaustively, right? We need to remind ourselves exhaustively. Exhaustively can say perfectly, to its intended end, with the full capacities and abilities and enablements of God. Next week we'll look more on the blood as we kind of wrap up chapter 9. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this gift. This gift that has been provided for us through your Son as he came to be born under the law, to be born in the likeness of men, to live the perfect life that we could not live, to redeem us from our sins and to reconcile us back to you. How you were satisfied in your son's life and his voluntarily atoning for sins, his penal substitutionary atonement that he took upon himself in full knowledge and in full love. May we not look past this great gift of salvation that you have given us. Pray that you would give us a greater desire for your son, that we can learn more of this wonderful truth and all its multifaceted realities. That we would hold it in our hands as a precious gem that would reflect all kinds of light as we shine it in your truth. May we be people of light and not of darkness. May we be of people that are ever dependent on Christ as our Passover Lamb. That we would proclaim the message of salvation with boldness and with confidence and with clarity as well. And we know that as we ask all these things in your wonderful saving name found in your Son, that you will grant this request because it glorifies you. May we always come to you in regards to wanting to glorify you first and be the beneficiaries of your mercies and grace second. And so we're thankful that we have a high priest who has appeared as high priest for these good things, eternal redemption and cleansing of consciousness. And may you ever be praised. Amen. Thank you.